ever. And it is good to be in your house on this, your holy day, to offer you our praise and our thanks, knowing that as we do so, we also can come to you as children to a beloved Father and offer up to you the desires of our hearts in the name of Christ for things according to your will. And so we come now, Father, with hearts open to ask you for things which you have told us we should ask. Father, we pray for your church. We pray for your people around the world, especially those who are right now under persecution. We remember them before you and ask you, Lord, that they would persevere through all these trials, that your Holy Spirit would strengthen them, that they would know that Christ is with them and will never forsake them. Father, we pray for this, your local manifestation of the body of Christ here at this church. We pray for her minister, her elders, her deacons. We pray, Father, for all the people of God who call this church home. And we ask for them what we've already asked for our brothers and sisters around the world, for strength and encouragement, for love for our fellow human beings. Father, bless the ministries of this church in every way. Glorify yourself in them, we pray. Father, we pray for our nation. We give you thanks for her, for this goodly land where you have settled us. We give you thanks for the freedoms that we enjoy and have enjoyed from the day this nation was proclaimed a nation. Have mercy on us, Father, for we have wandered and strayed from you. Send your Spirit abroad. Let your gospel go forth in power. Call to yourself the people of this land. Father, we pray for our president, our governor. We pray for the Congress. We pray for the legislature. We pray for the courts at every level. Give them wisdom and understanding, Lord. Cause them to understand, to know that they are your servants, put in place by you, that they might encourage the good and punish and work against the evil. Have mercy on us. Treat us as we need to be treated, not, Father, as we deserve. Father, we pray for the sick. Have mercy on them, Lord. Bring healing as it seems best to you. We pray for those who are full of sorrow, who are mourning the loss of loved ones or are troubled by sickness or anxiety or temptation. Be close to them, Father. Let Christ minister them to them by his Spirit. And again, glorify yourself in these things. Father, we give you thanks for those who have gone before us, for those who have shown us the way of Christ, even as we were children, who have taught us how to pray, who have taught us your commandments, have taught us the faith once delivered to the saints. We thank you for them. We pray for ourselves that we would be as they were, faithful even to the end. And we long for the day, Lord, when your kingdom shall come in all its beauty, all its power, all its glory. And with these eyes, we shall see your face, the face of Christ, in light and glory, and be with you forever. And we make all these prayers in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.
Amen. Let us stand together as we open our hymnals to hymn number 254, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed?
Seated. I'm going to read the word in just a minute and I'll stand you up again, but I have some words to say before that. First of all, I want to thank you. I want to thank Chris and your session for allowing me this morning to come and be here with you and preach. It's a very grand thing to preach to God's people. Always a blessing to me, and I pray to you. It's an especially grand thing to preach and to celebrate the sacrament. So thank you. I'm delighted. My wife Joan and I are delighted to be here. Our text this morning, and I'll announce it again in just a minute, but our text this morning is 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's not a long chapter, but it's one continuous story, so I have to read the whole chapter. But before I do, I want to tell you a little bit about why I'm reading that chapter. You see, over the centuries, the church has spent many words talking and writing about the Lord's Supper. It started almost in the beginning, and it continues to this day. And we debate, what is the Lord doing in the supper? Is Jesus present in the meal? And if so, how? How often and in what manner should we celebrate communion? What sort of bread should we use? Leavened? Unleavened? Is it all right to drink grape juice, or must we drink wine? Or should we have both on offer? These are only a few of the controversies that surround and have surrounded the Lord's Supper, and I've only stated them quite simply. In the course of time, some of the things that the church has debated, believers have been willing to die for, and other believers have been quite willing to kill for. These things are not trivial. But it's easy to lose sight of the forest for the trees. And it's not the trees that I'm here to talk about this morning. It is the grand, glorious, majestic forest, the Lord's Supper. Today I want us to reflect on the simple beauty, the deep grace that our good Master has given to us in this table of grace. And to do that, like so many other things, we have to go back to the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament is where the beginning is. And if we're going to understand the new, well, we must know the old. I think in 2 Samuel 9, God is showing his people something deeply lovely, something moving about this holy sacrament. In the story of David and Mephibosheth, King Saul's grandson. But again, if we're going to understand the story in 2 Samuel 9, we have to have some background. We can't just pluck it out as a standalone text. We begin talking about David. The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. God himself said that through the prophet in 1 Samuel 13. And unless you believe that somehow over the course of his quite imperfect life, God found himself to be wrong about David, well, the Apostle Paul says it again in Acts 13. He refers to David as a man after God's own heart, and for good measure adds, he did all God's will. So what you're about to hear is the story of a man whose heart and the life that flowed out of that heart is a picture of God himself. It's a picture of Christ, the perfect man. Again, it's not that David was perfect, but by grace through faith, he was a man who, again, I'll say it, by God's own testimony, did all the Lord's will. We all know, I suppose, that David and Jonathan, Saul's son, were friends. In 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan and David make a covenant with each other. Saul is hunting David down, trying to kill him. And Jonathan, his friend, promises to warn David if his father comes to harm him. And Jonathan blesses David and asks a promise from him. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. This was Jonathan's covenant of friendship with David. Well, by 1 Samuel 24, it's become apparent even to Saul that David will prevail and be king. And he comes to David and asks a promise, similar to the promise that Jonathan asked. Saul said, I know that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. Well, that's the background. David's promise to Jonathan, his promise to Saul, that he will treat Saul's family well when the Lord accomplishes all that he will accomplish in making David king. Well, now we come to 2 Samuel 9. Saul is dead. Jonathan is dead. David is king. And David remembers his promise. So now, if you will, stand as I read this chapter, 2 Samuel 9. This is the word of God. And David said, Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, Are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. The king said to him, Where is he? And Ziba said to the king, He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir to the son of Ammiel at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my Lord the King commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Will you pray with me? Speak, Lord, for your servants listen. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. That's a beautiful story that the Lord, our storytelling God, has given us. The all-important word in that story, I think, is kindness. Three times David says that he wants to show kindness, the kindness of God to the house of Saul, his enemy. He wants to show kindness to someone related to his friend Jonathan. Kindness. It's one of the three interconnected characteristics of a godly life, of godly goodness, that the Holy Spirit tells us in Micah 6. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? David, the man after God's own heart, loves kindness. He wants to do kindness for someone, to anyone left in Saul's family. But it's not just any old sort of kindness that David loves and wants to show. It's the kindness that flows from a promise made, a covenant made, a covenant that he has not forgotten, that he made with Jonathan. It would have been so easy for David to forget that promise. Wouldn't it? People forget promises all the time. Parents tell their children, we'll do thus and so on this day or that. And then they don't. Politicians say, I'll make everything better. And then they don't. We see it all the time. Promises made. Promises forgotten. We'll do it too, won't we? Times pass. Conditions change. It was only words. Something I said to make someone feel better. I didn't really expect to have to keep this promise. Sometimes it's convenient to make a promise. Sometimes it's more convenient to forget it. And David, though time has passed and his condition has certainly changed, David's words were not just vibrations in the air. The promise that David made to Jonathan stayed on David's heart. It stayed in his mind. And now David intends to keep it for Jonathan's sake. And still more. Again, it's not just any old sort of kindness. He's not going to send someone a basket of fruit. This kindness that David wants to show is the kindness of God. The kindness of God. It's a funny thing about that word translated kindness. In Hebrew, it's exactly the same word that is translated steadfast love in other places. So when you hear it, when you hear, as Lord willing you will, before the end of the service, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love, His kindness, His intention to keep His promises endures forever. It's one of the things that God describes Himself as in His appearance to Moses on the mountain. The Lord our God is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeps steadfast love for thousands of generations. That's the sort of kindness that David wants to lavish on someone from the house of Saul. Something like the love of God. Grace given without consideration of merit. A pure love that flows simply out of a heart that knows how to love. Kindness of God, the steadfast love that David has received from the Lord. And surely David would have said, it's more than I ever could have asked or imagined. Well, David wants to pass that on to someone else. David loves because God has first loved him. So David is driven not by some legalistic formalism to keep a promise. It's the love of God, David's love for God. It is the love that David has received from God that compels him to keep his promise to someone in Saul's family. And that someone is Jonathan's son, poor, crippled Mephibosheth. Even his name is an unhappy name. It means one who scatters shame. Or perhaps you could translate it from the mouth of shame. So here he is. This shame-bearing son of Jonathan, living in someone else's house out in the middle of nowhere. That's what Lo-Debar means. Nothing. It's as though Mephibosheth lives in some sort of no man's land. Mephibosheth, a shameful someone from the middle of nowhere, is about to receive the surprise of his life. But when he receives it, I think it's something more than a surprise. It's a terrifying shock. You see, Mephibosheth had no reason to believe that David was his friend. In the history of the world, victorious kings have never been known for their fine treatment of vanquished princes. It's kill them, lest they rise up against me. So I can only imagine that from Mephibosheth came to David expecting a sword. Maybe quickly, but in the manner of kings of the earth, probably slowly and horribly. I suppose Mephibosheth was trembling when he fell on his face before David. Whatever he was expecting, I'm confident it wasn't that he would hear, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore you to all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." You see, the one whose name was Shame, from no man's land in Israel, has been given by David protection. "I will show you kindness." Provision. "I will restore to you." And position. "You shall eat at my table." Someone has said that to love is to wish good for someone. And a sure test of that love is compassion towards someone who cannot repay it. That sounds like Jesus. In the Sermon on the Plain, in Luke 6, Jesus says, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." Surely you understand. That's what David is doing here. Mephibosheth had nothing to give to David. He had nothing that David needed. And yet David shows the love of God to his enemy and is doing him good. In this whole story, you see a stupendous picture, the exact imprint of God's love for the likes of you and me. You see, we are all Mephibosheths, enemies of God from birth. We are by nature children of wrath. And we are the shameful, crippled children of the house of Adam. And we have nothing that God needs. Not sheep, nor goats, nor bulls, not 10,000 rivers of oil, not the life of our firstborn. We have nothing that God needs. We can in no way earn His favor. And yet, brothers and sisters, and yet, by the grace and mercy in Christ, great David's greater son, you and I have been raised up to God's own splendor. He has given us His protection. He is our King who rules over us, defending us and defeating His and our enemies. We have His provision. He has given us life in the kingdom of light. And He has called us as royal sons and daughters, a position in His house. Mephibosheth called himself a dead dog. And in God's eyes, we were all dead dogs. But in Christ, you and I have received grace upon grace, amazing grace, from a God who lowered Himself to become like us in every way except for sin. He came looking for us when we were poor and lame and naked, when we were dead in our sins and covered with shame. And He has brought us into His own household He has given us a robe of righteousness and received us not as servants, not even as honored guests. What we are is better than that. We are the King's sons and daughters at home in the house of the Lord our God, eating always at the King's table. There it is. Set before you. That's the King's table. And the host, the Master, our Lord Jesus, is with us. Not in his physical body, which is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, though he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. But for now, he is in heaven. But still, he is with us. He is present to those who eat and drink in faith. The whole God-man, body, soul, and divinity, he is here by the wondrous working of his Holy Spirit. And at the meal, he is sharing his life with us. How do I know that? Because he has promised it. Think on that, brothers and sisters, as you prepare your hearts to feast at the King's table.